When, my beloved, the plague of that terrible war in the land of Mesopotamia is described at the sounding of the trumpet, and the people did not repent of their sins, it is noteworthy that that plague did not close with the words, "The second woe is past." This reveals the extension of the plague, which only comes to an end in the 11th chapter. Verse 13. So the content of this whole extension, the sixth plague and some of what follows, is two interludes, two diapsalmata, set between the sixth and the seventh plague, exactly as two diapsalmata were set between the sixth and seventh plagues during the unsealing of the book, whereas now we have them during the trumpet blasts of the angels. So just as we had two interludes inserted there, now too we have two interludes inserted. As for this insertion of the interludes, we had explained there what an interlude means. That is, a topic which seems to have no connection with the main things being said, and is a kind of literary pause. We have a diapsalma, and since the word itself is musical, we have a musical pause. It changes the subject in order to create a different impression, to give rest. And so the insertion of these interludes is psychologically necessary, both to give the prophet time and to give the hearers of the book of the apocalypse time, so that they may recover from this terribleness of the scenes and breathe a little, and at the same time prepare themselves for the plague that follows, the longest, at least in its description, the plague of the seventh trumpet, which is also the central point and the very core of the whole book, because with the appearance of the seventh plague, we have the presence of the Antichrist, which is also the last plague, so you understand that it is very long in its description, difficult and dreadful. Before we enter into that other one, the dreadful seventh plague, and in order to catch our breath from the previous one, where we saw what a terrible plague it was, with that war unprecedented in history, these two interludes come to give us relief. The first interlude refers to the prophet John, and the second interlude refers to the faithful. The prophet of the vision is now upon the earth. He is silent upon the earth and watches the things unfolding upon the earth. Until now, we had him in heaven, though heaven never ceases to be the starting point of all these visions. The second interlude is a continuation of the first, and it is considered to be a dark, hard-to-interpret page of the whole book, referring to those two mysterious figures, the two prophets, whom we will look at to see who they might be, who come to point out the Antichrist. Let us come to the first interlude. I will read it to you. It is the 10th chapter. It is the whole of the 10th chapter. I will not interpret it for you. I will only read it so that you get a general picture, and I will interpret only partially at certain passages. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little open book, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left upon the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And when he cried out, the seven thunders sounded their own voices. And when the seven thunders had spoken, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things." The seven thunders spoke, and do not write them down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives to the ages of ages, who created the heaven and all that is in it, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God is brought to fulfillment, as he had proclaimed the good news to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke with me again and said, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands upon the sea and upon the land." So I went up to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my belly became bitter, and they say to me, "You must prophesy again before peoples and nations and tongues and many kings." This, my beloved, is the first interlude, and it also makes up the whole chapter, the 10th chapter of the book of the Apocalypse. But let us look at these things step by step. Step by step, and I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. From heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow around his head, and his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. With this episode of the angel, and indeed under oath, it is confirmed that the end of the plagues is beginning, and the consummation is foretold. This is what is meant by another angel. He is certainly set apart from the previous six angels, who sounded their trumpets, but he also has nothing to do with the seventh angel, who will sound the seventh plague. This whole appearance of his is befitting of God. He comes down from heaven. He is wrapped in a luminous cloud. He has the crown of the rainbow on his head. His face is like the sun, and his feet, as I told you, are like pillars of fire. And he has great strength, a mighty angel. His stature is immense. And this whole otherworldly and majestic appearance of his is worthy of Jesus Christ, whom he represents and by whom he is sent, in order to make his will known to John. But let us look at these particular descriptions more closely. A mighty angel. In Hebrew, Gibber. This recalls the meaning of the Hebrew name Gabriel, which is Gabriel and means God is mighty. I pose the question, could this be the angel Gabriel? He is called mighty because he serves the mighty God, but he appears as a mighty angel in order to strengthen the faithful against any faint-heartedness, both from the hardships of the plagues and from the seductiveness of evil. If you grasp this, then more than ever before, in our own age too, we need to have this knowledge of the mighty angel, for evil comes most seductively, and I do not know who can always remain standing. In any case, this presence of the strong angel is a very great comfort for the faithful, for he stands opposed to the most powerful evil in the world, especially at a time when Christians are weaker, both in numbers and in standing, than the many in this world of theirs. So we have need of a strong angel to feel his presence, just as we feel the need for a strong ruler or a strong head of a household. When the wife, the spouse, if I may give you the image, and the children sense that the husband, the father, is within the home an important person, a strong person, a person of resolve, who has both good sense and firmness of will, they feel a kind of rest, that we have someone beside us. A strong person. In the same way, when the faithful sense that they have a strong angel, this is no small thing. This angel was coming down out of heaven, and so from heaven. Notice this. Further on, we will see that the beast, the Antichrist, comes up out of the sea, out of the depths, from below, but the angel comes from heaven. It was something like that strange spiritualist seance, the very thing that witch once did back in the days of Saul. When King Saul went to seek counsel about the outcome of his war with the Philistines, this witch called up the spirits, and among them, so the claim went, she summoned the spirit of the prophet Samuel, but it was not. It was not the prophet Samuel. When the prophet Samuel was to be asked about the outcome of the next day's war, she says, I see spirits coming up out of the earth. Notice, coming up out of the earth, they are evil spirits. They are evil spirits. When we turn to spiritualism, to what are commonly called mediums, these are evil spirits. They are not the souls of the departed. They are demons pretending to be the souls of the departed. And when we go to inquire, those spirits there do not come from heaven. They wander about within this creation, and the expression coming up out of the earth shows precisely their demonic nature. The angel who comes from heaven. It declares as well that, coming from heaven, he has a divine mission. On this, coming from heaven, I will insist still further. The Lord told us clearly to await him from heaven. He said, just as the lightning, when it cuts across the sky, fills the whole heaven and is visible to all who are below on the earth, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And this is because many false messiahs will come, not from heaven. The first coming of Christ was here on earth, through his humble birth in Bethlehem from the most holy Theotokos. The second coming of Christ will not be like that, but will be from heaven. So if messiahs, Christs, come and tell us, I am the Messiah, as the Antichrist, too will say, we will know that they have not come from heaven. This is a very characteristic mark by which we can say to him, you are a false Messiah, a false Christ, an Antichrist. The Apostle Paul says, in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from where, from which heaven, or from which heavens. We also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. From there we await Christ, that he will come from heaven. When the Lord was being taken up into heaven, two angels said to the disciples, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This Jesus who departs will come again in the same manner as you saw him depart. Therefore, the descent of Christ will be from heaven and will be visible to all. With this mark that I am giving you, we can now test the Jehovah's Witnesses as well, who say that Christ comes invisibly, invisibly indeed, and that he has already come after they were proven wrong the Christ. The kingdom of Christ would come in 1914, 1918, 1922, 1923, and so on, piling up dates from one refutation to the next, until they arrived at the claim that Christ has come, but came invisibly, and we do not see him. How? Invisibly? The Lord told us that just as the lightning is visible and all see it, so will he come. This is why I tell you all these things, so that we may not be carried away by those who say that the Lord already exists here bodily and that his kingdom has come. Lies. Christ comes from heaven, visible. That is, visible to all people, to answer the question on your minds. You see, over the centuries, certain pieces of knowledge have come to light that can raise difficult questions. Our earth is a sphere, and it is inhabited on both of its hemispheres. So if the Lord comes, how will those on the other hemisphere see him? Christ is visible throughout the whole creation, and not on the earth alone. In a mysterious way, from whatever point, wherever one may find himself, anywhere, this same Jesus, visible from every point, by any person, wherever you go in creation. And in his kingdom, in his boundless kingdom, he will be visible everywhere. Not even this small stature of a man, while the infinite God who was united with human nature, could make him small, supposing there were such a thing as distance. No, those problems do not really exist. They belong to space as we know it, within our familiar dimension. But this space, together with time, is passing away. We will have a new space and a new time. Let that serve as the answer to the difficulty. The angel had a rainbow, as you know. The rainbow is that arc of colors we see after the rain, or rather, while it is still raining, not after. Because if there is no rain, there is no rainbow. It appears while it is still raining, but the sun has come out at an angle, and you know the rest about how a rainbow is formed. The rainbow is the symbol of peace and reconciliation, but only with the faithful, not with the unbelievers. You will remember the rainbow from the time of Noah with the flood. When the flood was over, the rainbow appeared. Of course it did not appear for the first time then, because it is simply that the light of the sun passes through tiny droplets of water and is refracted. And so the white light is broken up into its component parts, if I may put it that way, into its various frequencies, and we get the various colors. It was not the first time, but upon this sign, God placed a promise. He would never again destroy the world with water, that is, with a flood. He said it. God gave his promise. So it is not that the rainbow was something that appeared only for that moment. I say it a second time, so that some unbeliever might object, how can this be, and so on. No, it is a natural phenomenon that always existed and still exists. He took a natural phenomenon and made it a sign. Just as we set up a marker and say, let us keep this spot in mind, we must come back here. Or so as not to lose the place, we mark it with a tree, a stone, a rock. So too God set up a sign, and said to Noah, and to his descendants, whenever you see this sign, the rainbow, you will remember this promise of mine. There will never be another flood. Now, when the angel has the rainbow upon his head, it means that there will never again be a flood upon the earth. But there is something more. There will be a destruction. But after this destruction, there will be no further destruction ever again. And what will this destruction be? The first destruction was by water. God is true to his word, so there will never again be a destruction by water. The second destruction will be by fire. The Apostle Peter tells us this, and indeed in detail, in this way, in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 10, where the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the elements of nature will burn and dissolve, and the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Everything that exists will pass through the fire. What kind of fire will this be? Today it is not very hard for us to understand what this fire is. In one passage, The Apostle Peter, on this eschatological point, is deeply revealing. I do not know whether God will one day count us worthy to take up his second epistle. It is apocalyptic, and no less so is the first. He says this, God stored up, he laid up fire within this very matter, within creation itself, which fire will be released. At the time the epistle was written, this was incomprehensible. The only thing people could understand was that if you take two pieces of iron and strike them, they give off a spark. Or if a pick strikes against a stone, it gives off a spark. Or if I take two flints, two pieces of firestone, and strike them together, I will get a spark. Nothing more. Today we know that this matter contains within it an energy of terrifying power. So here we have this very specification, this knowledge of the matter, that God has stored up fire. Fire is energy, which means that an energy stored up within this matter will be released. That is, this matter will give up its energy, and the transformation of the universe will take place. I say it again, the Apostle Peter is deeply apocalyptic. What does this mean? It means that the first destruction of mankind was by a flood, by water. Now it will be by fire. Indeed, the Apostle Peter says, when these things come to pass, when all things are being dissolved, where can we sinners stand? Where, that is why, he says to the Christians, my brethren, strive to be true Christians. That is how he writes in his second epistle. So we see that this rainbow is given beforehand as a guarantee that no further destruction will come after this destruction by fire. It will be the last one, which means that from then on the kingdom of God will be present. History will then have come to an end. This is a great consolation for the faithful. Let them not grow weary. Do not grow weary. The Word of God tells us, do not grow weary. You will see further on that the appearance of the angel has exactly this purpose, as I have already announced to you. Its purpose is to console the faithful, to help them see that there is no more time, that the end is near. Fourth, the angel is clothed with a cloud. He is wrapped in a cloud. The cloud is the symbol of divine protection. I remind you of that pillar of cloud, which did these three things. By day it shaded the Hebrews in the wilderness, so they would not be scorched by the rays of the sun. At night the cloud was luminous and gave them light like the moon. And when they were to move on, to leave the place where they had encamped and go to another place, the cloud went before them and showed them the place they were to go. Then, someone might say that this cloud had a kind of rationality, a kind of intelligence. Do you know what that cloud was? It was the Son of God, who would later become man, whom the people could not see as the invisible God, the Word. They saw only the cloud, Christ, who would later become man, is the one who leads his people into the land of promise. He led them, he sheltered them, he gave them light. Yes, this was a tremendous sign of protection. A tangible protection. Listen to what I am saying. A tangible protection from God the Word. That is why our hymnography puts it so beautifully. Taking a passage from the Old Testament, my people, what did I do to you that you have rejected me? I, who fed you in the wilderness with the manna, who gave you to drink with water from the rock. I, who was there in the form of the cloud, sheltered you and gave you light and led you. My people, what did I do to you? How did I wrong you? And now you deny me. You do not recognize me. You do not recognize me. And you lift me up onto the cross. So be it. You have lifted me onto the cross. My blood is able to wash away this sin of your killing of Christ. And I am ready to forgive you. But yet, see how these wretched people remain far off. And why do the Jews remain far off? And the Christians too. The Christians who deny, who denied, and who keep on insisting on denying their baptism, and who say, why should I have been baptized? And even if I was baptized, did my parents ask me before they baptized me, or fine, they baptized me? But what do I care about that now? And they go so far as to become an antichrist and a man set against God. Terrible. So the cloud is a symbol of protection, but it is also a symbol of the divine presence. For the Lord himself said that when the angel appears, he appears with this cloud, and this shows that the divine presence is not absent. Presence. The Lord spoke some sorrowful words in Luke chapter 17, verse 22. And in those days the faithful would say, Lord, show us a sign of your presence. At this very moment, if only we can grasp it. Here is the presence of the church. And wherever the faithful are, there is the presence of the Holy Spirit. His word is heard, and the worship of God is offered. Can you imagine a situation where we are scattered individuals and this gathering does not exist? For the gathering is a manifestation of the church. Pay attention. A manifestation of the church within history. Picture the image of individuals who never come together so that we would no longer have the manifestation of the church within history. Imagine a persecution in which we could not assemble, could not meet, could not be gathered together. It strikes you as remarkable because the iconography. For the faithful went every evening to the catacombs, they went to their hiding places, into places, and by means by which their persecutors would not find them, but at all costs to meet together every evening, at the risk of their lives, and the confiscation of their property. Help yourselves to grasp this. Ask why. Could a person not have stayed in his own house to worship God, and said, why should they risk going to a gathering? Ask why the faithful did this. Because in this way, they made the church manifest within history, and they fixed their eyes not only on the unbelievers who are now born and who are persecuted by the unbelievers. Rather, the faithful fix their eyes and have the presence of the church. And so, being the body of Christ, they have a foretaste of that Pentecost. Christ said, you shall not be separated. For 10 days be together, so that Pentecost may be manifested in Jerusalem. Now picture the scene where this gathering can no longer take place. I do not know what may happen, my dear ones, that we can no longer come together, not only here, but in every church, and not only for the sermon, but also for worship. Everything is possible. Tomorrow it all comes, and it will come. By the data of the prophecies it will come. Then each one, if he sits in his own house, will say, is there another believer left? Just like the prophet Elijah, to whom it was revealed that there were other faithful as well, while he thought he was alone. Then every believer will seek a sign of this divine presence, and he will not have it. The days will come, the days shall come, when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, one day out of the days of the Son of Man. One day, just as Abraham longed to see the day, that is, to come to know the Incarnation, and how he saw it, he came to know the Incarnation. And you shall not see it. Those days will be so harsh that you will not have a single sign of my presence. What does this mean? It means that the cloud the angel has shows that, in spite of everything, there is not only the protection, but also the presence of Christ. That is why we see this interlude to be so consoling, so comforting, so strengthening. Furthermore, fifth, the face of the angel was like the sun. And this too is a symbol of the divine glory, which, as we know, all the heavenly beings possess. All the angels and the saints possess this divine glory. It is the divine glory that all the faithful will receive if they remain faithful and standing upright. Yet, at times, the faithful can buckle. They were scandalized, and the Lord turns and says to his disciples, does this scandalize you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? What I told you scandalizes you. If you were to see me ascending to where I was at first, what would you say? That is, if you could see my glory, what would you say? Well then, my dear ones, this glory is offered to the faithful now through the angel who appears with a face like the sun, yet who also leaves rifts of the vision of divine glory open, so that the faithful in every age may be strengthened. In a very beautiful prayer of his Saint Isaac, the Syrian writes the following. It is the one already found in the Horologion, in the canon to Jesus Christ, only that there it is slightly modified. This prayer, and what I am telling you, is not written there. Whereas in the complete works of Saint Isaac, it is. It is in the second or third homily. This prayer, I do not remember exactly. He says, you console those who toil for the sake of your love by showing them signs from your divine glory. For the ascetics, the more a person practices ascesis and lives far from the world and from sin, the more faithful he remains. And you might say, tireless. And why is that? You ask. Because he has these testimonies of divine glory he sees, as through a keyhole, the light of the divine glory, the kingdom of God, and he has these tastes of it, small or great as the case may be. Of course they are tastes. Of course they are scents. Just as if for a moment I were to pass through the streets of a city and catch the smells of fried fish, of souvlaki, of grilled chops, and so on. What will I say? I will say that, in this city there is hunger. I have a scent that there is food. So it is here too, when I have this taste. This scent of the kingdom of God. Then this consoles me. This helps me. That is precisely why the angel appears here, like the sun, for let us not forget that the faithful too will shine, as the Lord told us, like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Sixth, the feet of the angel and his feet were like pillars of fire. Indeed, in the frescoes and depictions of the holy mountain, this angel has strange feet. Truly like columns, his feet are like columns, and he is exceedingly tall, exceedingly tall. The prophet is small in front of him, exceedingly tall, a giant, enormous, with huge feet, like great jars. Like columns they are, and he sets one foot on the sea and the other on the dry land. We shall see what this means. That is it. These feet are made of fire. What does it mean that these feet are fiery? Aretas tells us the feet hint at his coming down. His descent, either of the one who summons and calls, or of the one who comes to punish the impious. And that is why they are also like pillars of fire. They were portrayed as fire, not the fire that gives light, but the fire that burns. This means that the great fiery feet are there for no other reason than to punish the ungodly. When we say that the ungodly will be punished by these fiery feet, they were portrayed, they were depicted, not as the fire that illumines, but as the fire that burns. I have told you this before, but this insight is so worthwhile that there is no harm in saying it again. God is fire and light. He is a light that illumines, and the same light that burns. He is light that illumines and burns. Now, the righteous in the kingdom of God will receive the illumining power of the divine glory that pours forth from Jesus Christ. This illumining power, the evangelist John tells us at the very end of the Apocalypse, I saw no sun in the city of God. I saw no sun, for now it is the divine glory itself, because we have no need of the created light of the sun. So the illumining power of the divine glory remains with the righteous. But the divine glory fills all things. Wherever the created world exists, it appeared in Hades, it appeared in hell. There God is present. Indeed, he is present. But it reaches there in this way, not the illumining power of the divine glory, but the burning power of the divine glory. Not that which illumines, but that which burns. So to the righteous, only that which illumines, without burning. And to the ungodly, not that which illumines, but only that which burns. This is how we explain why it is outer darkness. And outer means coming from afar. That is, often, darkness. And at the same time the fire there never passes away. Yet the fire is one that gives light. It is a light-giving fire. It is only thus, when the angel stands upon the land and the sea, it means he comes to punish the ungodly everywhere on the earth, in this way, by the burning power of the divine glory, not by its luminosity. And there came into his hand a little open book, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left upon the land. He held an open little book, a little scroll. There are two or three readings of the text. The one we have in our text puts it this way, a little book, the small diminutive of the word book. It means a little book. Open. He set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the land. The apostle and evangelist John sees this angel standing astride the earth and the sea. He had been exiled, as the account tells us, and he ended up here on the island of Patmos. It may be a small island. If you ever go there, to the cave of the evangelist, you will see the sea all around you. Your eye takes in the whole island. It catches the outline of the island. It is a small little island, very small. So he sees the angel standing on the land and the sea, as if to say that the angel has dominion both over the land and over the sea. And therefore in John's exile, his appearance did not come from any weakness of Christ, but by his allowance. That John is there, because Christ wills it so. He allows it. But the angel shows his dominion over the whole earth. Do not be afraid, he says to him. John, do not be afraid. Even if you are here cut off and far away from the church of Ephesus that you love so much, and you are here on this barren island, God permits it. God is mighty. Do you not see how I stand upon the sea and upon the land? Do not be afraid. God is the Lord of all things. Whatever the powers of evil may do, they are utterly powerless. The angel held a little book, but it was the one he had mentioned in earlier chapters, when he asked who would open the book sealed with seven seals, and no one was found, neither in heaven, nor on earth, nor in Hades, to open it. And when I was weeping, John says, a voice was heard, someone beside me, an angel, saying, do not weep. One has been found, and he is the Lion from the root of David. He is Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb. He is the one who will open the seals of the book. That is, he will reveal the counsels of God. This is not that sealed book. Rather, it is another book, smaller in size, and it is not sealed but open. This means that what this little book contains is part of that sealed book. Its content, notice here, is the rest of what is to be revealed in the book of Revelation. All the things that will happen from that point until the end. And so it is one part, the things that will be revealed. And because he will write these down, the book need not be sealed. It is open. So that the angel says, you will prophesy what is to come. You will prophesy the things that follow. And he cried out with a loud voice, as a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven thunders uttered their own voices. When he cried out like a roaring lion, then the seven thunders also uttered their own voices. This here is strange, is it not? We see the angel's cry to be, first of all, exceedingly fearful, but a fear upon the earth, a fear that condemns or a fear that turns one to repentance. But so that this would not happen, you see, so that people might be spared or even brought to repentance. And what are these voices of the seven thunders? The number seven points to fullness. With thunder, we always have the voice of God. But here the voice of God comes in the number seven, which signifies fullness. So what we have is the full assurance of God himself. There was a time when the Lord was speaking to the crowds, and he lifted his eyes to heaven and asked that he be glorified. The name of God will be glorified. Then a voice was heard from heaven, like thunder, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is John 12:28. Then the crowd that stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. The answer of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. But this voice was heard like a thunder, and the people said, what was that? Thunder. And others said, an angel must have spoken from heaven. It was the voice of the heavenly Father. So here too, the voice of the seven thunders is the voice of God. And when the seven thunders had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders spoke, and do not write them. When the seven thunders had spoken, I was about to press on and write. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up what you have heard, do not write it down. Here we can see that the holy evangelist was writing at the very moment he was receiving the vision. This is perhaps a detail that shows us how the apocalypse was written. He was writing as he saw. According to tradition, he dictated his revelation to the deacon Prochoros, and this is what tradition has preserved for us. This alone shows the eagerness of the holy evangelist to record whatever was revealed to him. And yet, look, even while the voice of God is revealing, at the same time, he is prevented from writing down what is being revealed. The knowledge of what he heard will remain only through the prophets. He recognizes these things, perhaps because they concern the terrible punishments of the ungodly, which would strike the faithful with dread when we hear them. There are, my dear ones, certain things that it is not good for a person to know. He cannot bear them. Let me give you one or two examples of things that the wisdom of God hides from us. Suppose we knew when we were going to die. Can you imagine what would happen if we knew the time of our death? Our life would become a torment. For if we said, I am going to die on such a day, we would spend our days simply waiting for death to come. It would terrify me. It is another thing entirely the way it now is, that we do not know when we will die. We thank God that he has manifold plans. But there is still something else. When the end of the world will come, we do not know. Why does God hide this? Because it is not good for us to know. This is also why he did not reveal from now on when the Antichrist will come, or what the name of the Antichrist is. The evangelist John knows he heard the name of the Antichrist. Pay attention. The evangelist John heard the name of the Antichrist. He heard it, but he did not reveal it. He wrote only the number of the name, which is in cipher. And so here too, what does God tell him? This is for you alone. It is not for the world. Do not write this down. This must not be written. The wisdom and the love of God conceals. So it is not a weakness, nor is it meant to arouse our curiosity. It was not revealed, as we said. Yet the time will come. In its own proper season, the revelation will take place. Arthas, commenting on the words, "They sealed it up," says, "Hold it in secure custody in your mind, and make no written record of it, for perhaps it is something that should not be disclosed. Perhaps it is not fitting for this thing to appear before the coming of the last times." So we have here either an encipherment or a deliberate silence. A hint is given, and what follows is passed over in silence. It is a privilege of the prophet, you see, to know that which others do not know and which he will not reveal. He alone is to know it. Imagine, my dear friends, that some person knew when I was going to die, and I myself had no idea, going about my life without a care. How must that person feel if that person loves me? So you can understand that this is a very hard knowledge to bear. Something similar happened with Daniel the prophet, too. It is worth mentioning. You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. There is a point where the time comes to an end. Which time? Not the whole of history. But there is a point where the time comes to an end for the things that were prophesied. Those things that pointed toward the birth of Christ, if you will, or even toward the appearance of Antiochus Epiphanes and so on, and so forth. We say these things seal them up. That is, it means that those who read his prophecies will not understand them except when the time comes. Pay attention to this. It is very important. How does it help us? It helps us to understand the apocalypse now, ourselves. Whatever we understand means the time has come. Whatever we do not understand means the time has not yet come for me. Do whatever you like. You will not be able to decipher the name of the Antichrist. But we can, in fact, today we do know it, as we were saying last time about the 200 million electric. This today we can know, when you see those colors, the red, the yellow, and the green. It leaves us astonished, as we were saying last time. And we say, this is astonishing. These colors in an earlier age were unknown. People then could not infer anything from these colors. But today, these colors imply a great deal. We are also struck by this continuation of Daniel's prophecy, in between. And I heard, and yet, though I heard, I did not understand. There are things the prophet hears but does not grasp, and they have to be explained to him. And I said, Lord, what shall be the end of these things? What are these last things? What is the end of history? The last things in relation to the birth of Christ and so on, at his first coming. And he said, without, however, you should know, exhausting them. Because we shall see this, the prophets are not exhausted in the first coming of Christ. I underline this for you to know. The prophets of the Old Testament have not been fulfilled. This is why we ought to study the prophets of the Old Testament, just as we study Genesis. It is a delusion to say that we should read only Genesis. The prophets have not yet been fulfilled. I say it to you once again. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Come now, Daniel. These things are sealed and covered until the time of the end, until that time has passed. Many will be chosen, called, tested, pass through fire, and be made holy, while the lawless will keep on in their lawlessness. The saints will become holier, and the lawless more lawless. And none of the lawless will understand. They will not understand. They will carry the number 666. They will place it on their hands, and they will grasp nothing of it. None of the wicked will understand. They will not grasp it. But the wise will understand. Now, when it says the wise, it does not mean the wise as merely the clever or intelligent. Rather, it is the devout who will understand. Only the devout will understand. And so Holy Scripture, together with its prophecies, remains sealed and closed to the impious. For the ungodly, do you know what Holy Scripture is? The Old Testament, to them, is just an old code of morals and law. And the New Testament, a newer code of morals, revised and improved, but one that is now 2,000 years old, has grown outdated, and no longer carries much weight. But Holy Scripture is life that points to, prepares for, foretells, and reveals the kingdom of God. All these things, my beloved, are signposts, only for the faithful, only for those who have the Holy Spirit, who opens their eyes to see, and that which we truly long for, with all our heart to attain. But we will continue with this next time.